We're now going to read from Judges 7, the first 18 verses. Before we do that, though, let's just pray. Lord, we just pray for a blessing on the rest of this worship service. We thank you for the people who contribute their talents and their gifts that you've given them, for music and playing of music. And Lord, we want to sing your praises at this time, but we just can't. But Lord, you are close to us and you look after us and you are always with us, and help us remember that. We pray for this reading. We pray for Stephen's sermon. And Lord, we just really pray that we're just not going to be hearers of the word, but that we'll be challenged and we'll be doers of the word, and to help our life in the coming week. So we just commend this service to you. For Jesus' sake, amen. I was just saying to Stephen before, I just love this this part of scripture, and if we ever were unsure that God is in control of all things, we should read this, because it shows that he's in total control for his own glory. So let's just read. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lap putting their hands to their mouths was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let the others go, every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night, Jesus said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came down, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat.' And his comrade answered, This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp.' As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Here ends our reading.
As I mentioned previously, my preaching in the evening service is intermittent at best, and so this series has been some time in the making, and we're only up to chapter 7, and it would have been maybe the beginning of this year that we last look in Judges, and it was Judges chapter 6. That's where we first meet Gideon. Gideon is in a winepress, a hole in the ground, and he's threshing wheat because he's scared, because the people are under the oppression of their enemies, the Midianites. And hopefully, if you're familiar, you'll remember the cycle of what we see in Judges. They have entered the promised land and not taken the land as God said they should. They've not wiped out all the people as God commanded them to do. And so what they have found is that they are oppressed. God brings them under oppression. And then after a number of years of being oppressed, they cry out to the Lord, who rescues them by sending a judge. And the judge wins a victory, which frees the Israelites from that oppression. Physically, they are removed and taken away from these people. And for the length of the life of that judge, they worship God. Then that judge dies, and the cycle starts all over again. What happens is, one of the key phrases throughout Judges is that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. For a book written over 2,000 years ago, it is so incredibly up-to-date and relevant for us today. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. The Israelites did what was right in their own eyes every time the judge died. And so by worshipping other false gods, they are then brought under oppression. That lasts for a period of time. Then they cry out to God. God raises up a judge. They're saved. They worship God for the length of the life of that judge. And it happens all over again, time and time again. We've looked at a few of the judges, and then we find Gideon. Gideon's not happy about God coming to him for a start. He says, "Mighty warrior," it is in verse 12. "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." And Gideon says, "What is going on? God, why have you left? Why have you abandoned Israel? Why do you let all these things happen?" He questions God. He's from the weakest tribe. He is hiding. He puts out a fleece twice to try to decide, is God really who he says he is? Is God going to do what he says he's going to do? This is a weak, weak man who does not want to take up the role God gives him. God says to him, "You need to go and take down that Asherah pole." And he goes and does it at nighttime secretly so that no one will see him because he's scared. This is the man, Gideon, that God is called to use as a savior of the people. So I say all that because it's actually important and helpful, because it's been so long since we last looked at Judges, and particularly Judges chapter 6. We then get what Harry has just read to us as he moves on with his army ready to try and defeat the Midianites. Let me pick up the reading, if I can, from verse 19, where Harry just ended. Verse 19. "So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When they just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel-Mohala by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them.' as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. We'll get into it in just a moment. One of the things I want to do that is hugely helpful for me, but for you and for anyone watching and listening or who will ever pick up the Old Testament, we understand that so much of it is narrative. It is told as a story. And to actually understand Old Testament narrative is hard. It's hard because it is in a way a little too easy for us to say, oh yeah, and we make a link, which is not meant to be a link we make. So I say it like this. Daniel, what's the lesson we learn from Daniel? Is it dare to be a Daniel? Did God raise up Daniel to a position of prominence? And is it given to us in the Old Testament to tell us sometimes you're just going to have to be a little bit brave and courageous? Did God do that in history so that we can be brave and courageous? Or is something far greater going on here? Now, for everyone who thought up dare to be a Daniel in Bible studies, home groups, holiday Bible clubs, etc., all right? There's truth there. There are moral lessons to learn, but that is not what God is doing. Old Testament narrative is actually really tricky. I want to just spend a few minutes. I want to help us understand how to read it well, and hopefully that then ties in with what I want to preach this evening. So many people, when they come to narrative, just make some kind of universal moral lesson at the end. But what we've got to actually try to do is think, where does Christ come in this story? And that's hard because Jesus is not explicitly mentioned. But we've got to think about that. What we understand, here's a key takeaway from understanding biblical narrative. It is given to us to reveal God and to prompt a response to that revelation. So when you read about Daniel, you say, what is God telling me about him? The Bible is not about you. The Bible is about God. It's the revelation of God. So all these stories put together have to tell us something about God. So that's the question you need to ask. What does this tell us about God? How do we see Jesus in here? And it might not say something explicit about Jesus, but it must point forward to him. Because everything that takes place is happening as a shadow, a foreshadow, a precursor, if you like, to the fact that he's coming. All of this happens before Jesus comes. So it points towards him. And we've got to look for those links. We've got to draw the right lines from the text to God, from the text to Jesus, and also somehow from the text to us. But if we do the first two bits right, then we should manage to draw better lines to ourselves. Because let me tell you, in this story, you are not Gideon. Neither are you Joshua or Moses or Daniel. Unless I've got it wrong, I don't think any of you have been called out by God to save his people, have you? Sorry for those at home whose faces I can't see, maybe you have. But that's what we do so often, isn't it? And there are lessons and things that we can learn from these people, but we are not them. God has not called us in that way. So we really need to learn how to read Old Testament narrative, as I need to learn how to preach Old Testament narrative to you as well. We need to understand the context within which our specific part of narrative lies. It's part of a bigger story that God has got going on. And particularly, God has not sent his son to be a savior yet. But he's pointing towards that. And that's helpful as we come towards it. So I say that to help you, to help me, because I want us to be able to read these types of passages for ourselves and apply them well to ourselves. Now, this story is excellent. As Harry said, it is quite remarkable, and it teaches us some wonderful things about God. But I want to take you back a number of years. You were not there. You'd be thankful that you were not, although maybe you would love to have been there, actually. It was my first ever football match for an amateur team in Perth, Scotland. We had started a new team. I was invited to come along as part of a new team that were started by a guy from a church. He was really keen to get people on board, a Christian witness in a league with a mixture of Christian and non-Christian guys. We were at the bottom of the third division and remained bottom of the third division throughout that season. We had only, if you're all familiar with football, okay, you need 11 players. It's good to have 14 or 15 to have enough subs. We used a squad of about 40 that season because this team was not established. Genuinely, there were times when we didn't have enough players to start games, and people walking their dog through the park were called upon to play. Guys from the next door pitch who were playing rugby were asked to come and play a half before they went off to go and play rugby. It was a wild, wild season. And my first game, I was drafted in to play a cup game. We were bottom of the third division playing the team top of the Premier Division, three leagues above us. I started in defence, and after a first half where we were 5 or 6 nil down, I told the manager at halftime I was struggling. I was feeling a little bit of cramp in both of my calves. My first 11-a-side game on a heavy, boggy pitch in Scotland. And I said, you need to keep an eye on me, and I'll tell you, if I just can't go on, you're going to have to take me off. What we didn't need was a passenger. With 11 men against 11, it was not a fair game. If we'd had 14 or 15, it might still not have actually even been a competitive match at all. The manager made two of his three substitutions at half time, and then 10 minutes later, and a few goals later, I could barely run without getting cramp. Signaled to the manager, and he made his final substitution and took off someone else. Brilliant. Somehow, me not being able to run was going to be more helpful on the pitch than that guy who came off. And I suppose I should have been flattered. Maybe the manager had some kind of master plan up his sleeve. You know the saying, less is more. So if we play with 10 players, maybe we can really turn this around rather than having 11. Maybe we can keep the scoreline respectable. Let's put Stephen up front, attacking. No, he can't run. Maybe he can get us back in the game. Master plan? We lost 14-0. Less is not always more. But actually in the story tonight, less was absolutely more with Gideon. 32,000 fighting men became 300. God says you have too many men to defeat the enemy army. I wonder if an army commander anywhere ever has said that. But what it reminds us of is this. This could only be from God. This salvation could only be from God. Because for man, this is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. And the story then begins, and it is crazy. Less is more. 32,000 men by the end, 300 for all those who love maths. That's less than 1% of what he started with. It's kind of like being 10-0 down with 20 minutes to play and thinking, you know what, let's take off a fit player and keep on an injured one. God says, you've got 32,000 men, let's just take 300. We're going to defeat them as well, by the way. With trumpets and empty jars. How about that? And we're thinking, are you kidding me? But God won the victory. And of course, that's such a key point for us to understand in this chapter, that it could be none other than God who won the victory that day. The battle is the Lord's. And it's exactly why it was done by God that day. If we look at the story more closely, there's two armies camped close to each other. But God in verse 2 says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now here's the deal. God could easily deliver the Midianites over to Israel with 32,000 men. The problem is not that God cannot use 32,000 men. He's just used Deborah and Barak in chapter 4 and 5 with an army of 10,000. Later, he's going to use Samson, one man, to defeat an enemy. So it's not that God cannot use them, either vast or few. It's simply that if he takes 32,000 men into battle, they could boast that by sheer number and military might, they won the victory. They would not be able to see that the glory is the Lord's, that it was him who won the victory. They would likely rely on themselves instead of on God. But with what we see God do, there is no one else but God who could give the victory. And so Gideon's told in verse 3, go and tell those men who are essentially scared that they should turn back and go home. Whoever's fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from the mount. 22,000 men returned. It kind of makes sense. They were willing to publicly admit that they had no heart for the battle. Yeah, I'm out. I'm going to hurry home. I don't want to fight this. Now, that kind of fear is contagious. So it was maybe not a bad thing to lose these 20,000 guys, right? If the battle's a bit tight and you're thinking, are we winning? Are we losing this? Maybe these are the kind of guys who are going to turn and run. But what's amazing is what we're starting to see, as I gave a recap of chapter 6 and who Gideon is, we're seeing this weak man being strengthened through previous obedience. He's listening and he's being obedient to God all the way through verse 3 to 8. We don't hear him questioning God. We actually read of Gideon in Hebrews chapter 11. He's commended for his faith, one of the heroes of faith. I imagine it's because of his obedience and his willingness to obey God, particularly in this episode, that he's commended for his faith. If God comes and says, okay, I've got this army of 32, I'm going to get rid of this first lot, then the next lot, I want you to defeat an army who, by the way, if we read in verse 12, are the camels as numerous as sand on the seashore and thick as locusts. This was a vast, vast army. And you know what Gideon doesn't do? He doesn't put out a fleece. He doesn't say, sorry, can I just check here? I think I heard you say you want me to get rid of 31,700 of my men. I can't be sure that's what you said, but can I just test and make sure that's what you want me to do? Like, I think we'd all be saying, sorry, no, that can't be right. But you don't hear Gideon questioning in that way, which is a remarkable turnaround from this weak man of chapter 6. He's learned about God. He's grown obedient in faith towards God. And God says, get rid of these guys, okay. Get rid of these guys, okay. Go with 300, okay. It's incredible faith. 10,000 men are taken to the water. To see them all drinking out the stream would be quite a sight, I'm sure. And in verse 5, God separates them. He said, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And we're told, some then bend down, gather water with their hands, bring it up to their face and lap it like a dog. The others kneel down at the water's edge. Presumably they can stick their heads right in, or they just scoop it up to their faces. Now, why would God separate them this way? Now, some would say it's because those lapping would be standing, weapons ready, eyes up, able to look around, watchful, ready. Whilst the others are stretched out on the ground, kneeling, immobile and defenseless if attacked. I'm sure there's a sermon in there, isn't there? Except there's absolutely 100% not a sermon in there, because you are not told why God does that. You are, because he needs to get 10,000 to 300. We can read nothing into why he does it that way. He's just trying to get it down to 300. We're not told anything of God's motive for doing it that way. We don't know if lapping it up meant they had their heads up looking and were watchful. We don't even know if they had weapons and so would be ready to fight. This is where our narrative reading again, we can get so messed up. All we're told is God needed only 300 men for the fight, and this is how he separated them. So let's understand this is how he separates them, and let's move on. He's only got 300 men now. because this is God, and only God can win the battle with 300 men. Now, you would think maybe with having whittled it down to 300, Gideon's thinking, all right, okay, God, what are you going to do here? Pull out the big guns, maybe literally iron chariots are going to fall from the sky, and then you're going to give us a whole range of weapons. We could wipe out an army of any size. No, just trumpets and empty jars. That's all you're going to need. They win, ultimately. God wins. It is so surely God's victory, isn't it? God is the one to whom glory must be given. And for the Israelites, they would have to say that. God won the victory. Glory is due to him. They cannot boast in their own ability, strength, or numbers. This is where I think it's so important to see then what this chapter tells us about God. God brings salvation. God saves the people. God overcomes the enemy. The battle is the Lord's. And so once again in God's redemption plan in history, God saves his people. And it points forward to the fact that God will one day decisively save his people. Gideon's not going to lead that charge, but Jesus is. And it's not the oppression of an army that God's people are under, but it is sin and death and hell. And they would be defeated by Jesus. And it was all of God who did that. And you see, because of what he's done here in Judges, because of what we've seen him do with Jesus, we know he's going to come and he's going to do it all over again. He's going to do what he says he's going to do, and he's going to come back. And once and for all and forever, the final consummation of all things and the total defeat of sin and death and hell and the devil. He will do that because he did it here. He did it with Jesus. So who saved you? It was Jesus, right? Who decided you should be saved? That was Jesus, right? Who chose you before time began to be his child? God did that, didn't he? Who saved you despite sin which plunges you into inescapable darkness and separates you eternally from God? God did that, didn't he? You didn't choose him. He chose you, right? You didn't forsake him. He sought you, right? You were spiritually bankrupt. You didn't seek God. You had no inclination to do so either. That's what the Bible tells us. But far from depressing or discouraging us, it makes us look to God and say, wow, you've done it all. It keeps us from being conceited, from boasting in verse 2 that our own hand has saved us. I think now, for those of us who've been on the journey as Christians for any number of years, we can perhaps feel a little bit like we're a little bit more worthy of being saved. God's kind of made a good choice with me. But this story reminds us, it is all of God's grace and his mercy which has saved us, and that alone. So let this story remind you that. The battle is the Lord's. Salvation comes through God alone, then and now. There's no other way. But I want to draw a couple of other things which are helpful for us also from this story. We see in Gideon a man transformed, weakness transformed. The man finding the wound press, who sought a sign, who is this who's speaking to me, who questions God, who sends out the two fleeces, who does God's bidding in the middle of the night because he's scared. This is the man who now goes from 32,000 to 300 against an army thick as locusts. And he says, okay, his weakness has been turned around and is now strength. He is indeed, from chapter 6, verse 12, the mighty man of valor, the mighty warrior that God says that he was. And I wonder if we would have such faith as Gideon to take an army and do that. I think for me, there's a real challenge to be obedient in weakness. God's power is made perfect in weakness. It means we've got to acknowledge that weakness. And when we are weak, cry out to God and say, God, strengthen me. God, may your power work now in my weakness. And as he strengthens us and equips us, we must then be obedient even in our weakness. And he will change us and transform us as he did with Gideon. I think another helpful question is to ask, are you growing in faith? Gideon clearly has from one chapter to the next. The man we see in chapter 6 is not the same man in chapter 7. I wonder if you can answer whether or not you have grown in your faith in 2020. In the 9 months so far of this year. If you have, what has brought that on? Have your weaknesses been strengthened? What things have you done that have helped you to grow? Are you still doing these things? When you look in the past, at times when you've grown, what has it been that's helped you? Can you keep on doing these things then? Gideon is a man who was transformed. His weakness was transformed, and so also then grew in his faith. You and I are challenged likewise. The final thing I want to bring out, I've called walking worship because I had weakness transformed and I needed another W. And it's kind of right and it's kind of not right. The idea of walking worship is that we worship as we go. But I also want to take out the word walking because I also want you to stop. So hopefully that's super clear to y'all, all right? And I'll move on. You see, what happens next is how God graciously and gently deals with Gideon. He said, go down and attack the Midianites, but he wants to give Gideon assurance that there will be victory. Gideon's not putting out a fleece and saying, God, are you sure? God has been gentle and gracious and saying, I want you to go down to the camp and you'll find out that you'll be victorious. They go down and listen as God tells them to. And when he goes down, he overhears a man telling his friend in verse 13 about a dream. And this man dreams, and Gideon realizes this man has dreamt a vision from God that says this army are going to be wiped out by this loaf of bread. The Israelites and Gideon are going to come against him and destroy them. So Gideon hears that. Verse 14, his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. So in verse 15, what did Gideon do? He got up and he ran back as fast as he could to the camp and said, guys, you're never going to guess what? I heard these guys and God gave them a dream and we are going to win. Or verse 15 says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, bows down and he worships. I wonder how often we just stop to worship God. That's why I call it walking worship. It might be you're just walking through your day, getting on with whatever you're doing at school, at uni, at work, at home. Just walking through your day. Do you ever stop walking then and worship? Or is worship only for the once or twice you come to church on a Sunday? Is taking time to pray and spend time with God something that's only doing in a devotional time, which is maybe morning or evening? How about just breaking into your day and worshiping? Pressing pause on everything that is going on to worship God. Some of you have followed the morning devotion series, and as we look through Sermon on the Mount, I was assigned fasting, a little short passage on fasting. And I think more of us need to be fasting. Because I think it does just exactly that. It breaks into our day. It says, what I normally do is have breakfast, I go to work, I have lunch, I go to work, I have dinner, I go home, I have my family, and do whatever I do, and I do, and I do. Fasting says, no, I'm going to break into that. I'm going to take out this meal, even lunchtime, at the middle of the day, and the half hour I usually take for lunch, the hour I usually take for lunch, I'm going to stop and I'm going to pray. I'm going to read. I'm going to spend time with God. Would we do that? Would we just stop? Or is worship of God something we only do morning or night, if we do it at all in our day? I remember being at a conference in Scotland, and the pastor who was leading us said, you know what? The other day, I just had to stop myself, and I had to stop all I was doing so I could just stop and look at Jesus. He said, I was feeling a bit low. I was struggling. I was worn out and tired. And he said, I was in our bedroom, and I could see my wife's Bible on her dresser table. And he says, I just sat, and I just read through one of the Gospels. I can't remember which one it was exactly. And then he said to us this question: when was the last time you just sat down and read through one of the Gospels? And I remember thinking, I wonder how many of us have ever sat down and just read through one of the Gospels. He made it seem like this is something that we could and maybe even should do. Stop in the middle of the day and just worship God. Just read, just pray. But I think sometimes we can be so busy, so stuck in our routine, to allow God to break into these moments. And this is what Gideon does. As soon as he heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. Now look, that could have been a minute or two. It could have been half an hour or more. We don't know. We're not told. Can't speculate on that. But he did stop and worship. Maybe he did it as he was running back to the camp. I don't know either. But he did worship. I wonder if we have time for God in our day to do that. God is the victor. In any Old Testament narrative we read, what we've got to realize is that there's only one hero. The ultimate hero is God. He's the one we see in every passage. The Midianites would not have imagined that the Israelites could defeat them. See, they had been oppressing and scourging the Israelites for 8 years. The Israelites were hiding in caves. But the battle is the Lord's. The ultimate victory is God. The ultimate hero is God. And that is absolutely clear here in this story. There's a lovely little part that we think, oh, that's a lot of names and stuff that means nothing in verse 25. They captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Do you remember where Gideon was when the Lord found him at the beginning of chapter 6? He was in a winepress. Do you remember where Gideon was when he sought assurance of to whom it was that was speaking to him? It was at a rock. That's not something we just brush over. That is God saying, I have got all of this. All of it, every little part of the detail of this is sovereignly under my care. That would not have been missed by the original readers. I'm sure it was not missed by Gideon either. What wonderful assurance. And how incredibly great is our God who does these things. Let me pray.